Thank y'all for having me back. We're going to be in Jonah this morning. It's going to take us a little while to get there, but it might take you about that long to find it. If you're anything like me, I always have to sing the song to myself, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. But before we start, I want to give y'all a little bit more background on myself, because that will be especially important for today for why I'm doing what I'm doing. I went to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago to study applied linguistics, which that will tell you I'm a nerd, and to study Bible. I double majored, which will tell you where some of my my interest lies. I hope to use that to go on the mission field someday. But as I studied the Bible part of my teaching, I had some professors who really impacted me. They more reinforced things that I'd learned at home and from places like Varsity and Awana and that sort of thing. But before we start Jonah, I'd like to give you some background, and a lot of this is principles I picked up from studying at Moody for how to study the Bible. And y'all have already heard some of these from your teachers here, but even if it's for review, I'm going to go through it anyway so that we're all on the same page so you understand why I'm doing what I'm doing and how I did it. First of all, I did PowerPoint this week, and I left it at home, so bear with me. I hope I don't lose you. I even turned it off last night and thought I need to grab that in the morning, and I'll probably forget, so I should do it tonight, and then I got distracted, so I forgot. First off, the efficacy of the Word of God, that's a big word. But I believe God's Word is powerful enough that the Holy Spirit is going to use it to impact you more than any application that I'm going to suggest. So if the application I give at the end doesn't really seem to apply, I'm really not worried. I believe the Holy Spirit is going to use God's Word to convict you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment more than I would ever be able to. So I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit to apply this to your lives more than I will. So that brings me up to something that then it is my job. If it's not my job to apply it necessarily, it is my job to try and teach Scripture clearly. And a lot of times I feel like the reason that Scripture doesn't hit us effectively is because it's not taught clearly enough. So that leaves a lot of burden on me. I feel a lot of responsibility in that direction. 'Cause God's Word is really deep. It's very rich. It's very applicable to our lives. I'm going to be talking about Jonah today, and most of us heard that in Sunday school growing up. It seems a lot of times like a little kid's story that keeps them interested. But the more I studied it, the more interested I got in it. A pastor I once had made this comment about the depth of Scripture. He said, "The Bible is shallow enough for a little baby to wade in its waters, and it's deep enough to drown an elephant." And that's really true. God really meets us where we are with His Word. He applies it to our lives wherever we need to see that, whether we're baby Christians or whether we've known Him for quite some time. Some older men that I listened to who spent their entire life studying Scripture would again and again say, "I haven't even scratched the surface. I haven't even pulled out the full richness of it yet. I'm still finding new things every day." And I think that's God's way of keeping us from becoming complacent. He doesn't want us to come to Scripture and say, "No, I know that already," and move on. He wants to hit us with new things. So one of the things that my professors always said is, if you're going to study a book, you need to read through it in one sitting. Just sit down and read through it. We're not going to do that this morning for the sake of time, because I'm going to give you enough introduction as it is, but I would like to give you homework this week. I'd like you to sit down. It'll take about 15 minutes to read through Jonah, but read through it in its entirety. Just get the whole overview of it so that you've got start to finish, you've sat down, you've looked at the whole thing. Paul praised the Bereans for going back and studying Scripture on their own, not taking what he said for granted, but going back and looking at it. So I'd like to challenge you to do that this week. And then I want to talk about authorial intent. And I mean by that I think God's, and I know God's Word always accomplishes the purpose that he meant it to accomplish. God inspired Scripture using human authors to write it. So his purpose was always accomplished, but you still see the personality of the person who wrote it in the Scripture. There's a big diversity of it. And this is one of those diverse parts this morning that I want to talk about. Jonah is a different kind of Scripture. So the text meant what the author was writing it to mean, but it also means that the text meant exactly what God intended it to mean. So it's not something in our culture. We've started to mess with the idea of truth a lot. We've got a lot of postmodernism hitting us where my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth, and let's not care if they meet up, because what's true for you is okay and it's true for you. And common sense really kind of disregards that, and God doesn't say that that's what's going on in Scripture. So God is our author of Scripture, had a definite purpose in and meaning behind his word. So our job as Christians is to understand that and to apply it correctly. And when we talk about meaning, I'm going to make three distinctions when we talk about meaning. First, we're going to talk about what the text did mean when he wrote it. And then we're going to talk about what it actually does mean, as in the author was going to write it in one setting. He saw exactly what he wanted to say, and the text absolutely means exactly what he meant it to say. But then God, as the overall author, sometimes uses that text in other places. You see Jesus quote Scripture in reference to himself that maybe the author didn't even realize it was going to apply to Jesus Christ himself, but God knew that it would apply. So we're going to talk about what it did mean, what it does mean, and then only after we understand those two things can we actually understand what it means for me today, the kind of the application process. But they have to come in that order. We have to understand them in that order in order to get it right. Otherwise, we're very likely to get it wrong. So when God used authors to write the Bible, he used language. It's how we communicate with each other. It's how God has designed us to communicate with him, how he communicates with us. And the idea, the whole idea behind communication is to convey our thoughts. And like R.C. Sproul said, when we study Scripture, we're trying to learn how to think God's thoughts after him. That's how we come up with our doctrine, and that's how we come up with how we interpret Scriptures. We're trying to learn how to think God's thoughts after him. And when they were conveying that thought, they were using a particular language. And we need to remember that language wasn't English. And that's very important, because there, with every language, including ours, there's a lot of twists to understanding what exactly they meant. We use a lot of ways of describing things that would sound really weird if we were from another country and trying to learn English. He kicked the bucket. If you take that literally, they're playing a game that we played maybe here in the dark, where you kick the can at night, and that's a way of playing tag, but it's a euphemism we use for dying. So we've got to understand the twists that the language puts on our understanding. And that happens a lot in Jonah, and that makes it really interesting. Another big word I'm going to talk about is hermeneutics. And its definition is the study of principles and methodology used for correctly understanding a written text. So that's exactly what we've already been talking about. It's a big word saying we just need to learn how to study correctly by applying certain rules in order to understand the Bible right. It may seem weird to talk about the Bible as literature, but it really is. It's a text. And when you come to a text, and this is where my nerdiness comes in, I have a mom who's an English major, and so some of that passed off on me. When you come to a text, you've got to understand grammar. You've got to understand how the words fit together. And so it's always an investigation of who, what, where, when, why, and how. And you can't let go of that, otherwise you're going to start to think that you already know what it says before you've studied it further. So this literature in the Bible, there's a couple different genres, and that's a French word that we Americans and English have borrowed, so it's not even our own word, but we borrowed it because it works, which is another way that language happens. And its definition is a group of written texts that are marked by distinctive recurring characteristics within it. So there's certain things that happen in it that tell us, oh, this is a comedy. I can tell it's a comedy because it makes me laugh because it's ridiculous in spots. Or this is drama. It grips me and drags me in, and it makes me intensely feel what's going on. It's a tragedy. It's going to make me cry at the end. Those are the Shakespeare stories I never liked. You've got satire, and you've got narrative. So there's all kinds of different types of literature that we're looking at. So when we come to Jonah in particular, we have to figure out what type of literature is Jonah. Is it a comedy? Well, maybe in spots. Is it a tragedy? Well, only when you think about Jonah. Is it one of the others? Well, I'm gonna suggest this morning, and I'm gonna try and convince you of it, that I think Jonah is a mixture of narrative, someone's telling a story, but it's satire. I think the author is actually making fun of Jonah, and in making fun of Jonah, he's making fun of Israel. And by poking fun at them, he's trying to get them to change their ways. So it may be a different view on Jonah than you've had before, but I think God is actually trying to show Israel the ridiculousness of how they interact with people around them. And as you look at Jonah, Jonah's supposed to be the hero, which the entire nation of Israel saw themselves as heroes. They were God's chosen people. But most of the time, he either acts like a spoiled child, and then the rest of the time, he kind of acts like the perfect villain. He wants people dead and doesn't care how it happens. So that makes it very ironic, which is one of the things that happens in satire, is you see a lot of irony. So we talked about hermeneutics, which are the rules we have to live by when we're approaching a genre or a type of literature. So when you're looking at Old Testament narrative, there are some rules that change the way I saw Jonah, and I'd like to use those to show you how I changed my perspective on Jonah. You've got to look at literary devices. There are scenes in Jonah, so you've got to look at the scene where you've got a location, you've got characters, you've got time changes. Most narratives only have two major characters in them, and we'll come back to that in a minute. You've got a plot. It's the movement of the hero in the story. Usually comes to a climax. Sometimes there's a couple little climaxes, and there's a big mega climax at the end, which is kind of anticlimactic in Jonah when you end it. You've got dialogue. God really seems to like narrative and dialogue because almost 60% of the Old Testament is narrative. He likes to teach us through story, it seems. And that's probably because we relate better when we have characters that we can relate to. I can see myself in Jonah. I can see myself in the sailors. So I remember the moral of the story better when I have a story to remember the principles that are taught. There's some other devices that are used that Jonah especially uses. There's repetition. He uses a lot of repetition to point out the significant parts of the story. He's coming to the point by using repetition. And then there's another type of repetition he uses, especially in Jonah 2:1, and he uses it again in Jonah 2:10. And it's kind of a verbal way of bracketing off that section. He's pulling it out of the rest of the narrative to bracket it off for a reason. That's called inclusio, and that really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. It's just we're going to look at that when we come to 2:1 and 2:10. So when we're looking at narrative text, we've got to determine what point of view is the author writing from. Is this Jonah writing his autobiography? Is this someone outside of the story as a bird's eye view looking at the story? And if it is, are they just telling the story like a newscaster? Well, I won't say a newscaster because they put their spin on it anyway. But is he telling it without a bias, or is he telling it because he likes one of the characters and dislikes some of the rest of them? Does he critique what happens as he's going on? We've got to pay close attention to the details. This is a short story, so the details become really important as you look at it. There are some cautions when you're looking at Old Testament narrative. And again, some of these may seem basic, but I think they're really important because we forget them some of the times. Narrative doesn't always teach doctrine. It doesn't always come right out and explicitly say, this is who God is, these are his attributes, but it can illustrate them. So we can look at the stories and we can say, okay, from what God is doing we can see that these are his attributes. Or from how God interacts with us, it seems like this is one of the ways that he does that. But we can't take something that we think God is like and read it into the text, because that's very dangerous and it's completely unacceptable. Narratives aren't always prescriptive. If you look at Abraham's life, the narrative of Abraham, the author isn't telling us to do everything like Abraham did. He's not telling us to lie about our wives being our sisters. He's not telling us that Lot did the right thing when he moved to Sodom and Gomorrah. In Isaiah, it says that Isaiah was told by God to go around naked for a while, and I'm really glad that's not part of the application of my life, because that would just be completely weird. So I don't know how Isaiah did it. I don't know if he was completely naked or not, but it really doesn't matter. It was culturally way out there. So we have to be really careful about what the narrative is saying, what it's not saying. It doesn't always give us good role models. Samson wasn't the guy that I would like my kids to hang out with. Saul wasn't really a good role model of a father or even of a king. So in that vein, it doesn't always paint the characters in a good light. Sometimes it shows them warts and all, but it gives us a good idea of how God interacts with us, warts and all. Narrative doesn't always have a moral. It doesn't always state it. It doesn't always say, okay, so from this story, we're supposed to learn this and this, boys and girls. A lot of times it expects us to look at the story and figure it out, figure out what the author is trying to say. And a lot of times what it doesn't say can be really important. Like in our parable, it was a narrative that Jesus said last week of the running father. He didn't end the story. Well, him not ending the story was one of the most important parts for me, because that left us with something to do and it left Israel with something to do. All narratives are really selective. They don't give all the details, otherwise you won't read it all. And most importantly, it usually retains God as the hero. We forget that a lot of times. We read about David and we love the way David works. We put aside the part of Bathsheba. We love the way Moses works, but you know, we get disappointed in him. But God is usually the hero in the background. Okay, so all of that aside, we're going to actually start Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa. He found a ship which was going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, had lain down and fallen sound asleep. So we have two characters in the beginning. We have God and Jonah. We don't need to introduce God, and neither did the writer of Jonah, because everyone who was going to be reading and hearing Jonah knew who he was. But Jonah does need some introduction. We actually meet him in 2 Kings 14:25. And in 2 Kings 14:25, God used Jonah to change King Jeroboam II's heart, even though King Jeroboam II was an evil king. He got him to increase the borders of Israel. So that gives us some insight into Jonah. Jonah is, at heart, kind of a political activist. In fact, God used that part of his personality to go after an evil king and expand Israel's borders according to the word of the Lord. And speaking of the word of the Lord, it starts out with the word of the Lord came to Jonah. This is a stylistic expression that prophets would use in the Old Testament to claim authority as a prophet. They claimed that they had received the message from God, and it was God's backing on what they're going to say. So we've got Jonah's a political activist, a spiritual political activist, and he's a prophet with God's backing. Jonah means dove. That doesn't help us a whole lot. And we don't know who Amittai was, because neither Jonah or Amittai was really a common name, so neither of those help us a whole lot either. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Great city, when we read the entire story, you look back in the last chapter and you see there were 120,000 people who didn't know their left hand from their right. So we immediately assume God's saying it's a big city and I want you to save it. That's not exactly what those words mean. Great city actually means this is a great city to God. God's saying, Jonah, Nineveh is very important to me. I want you to go out and cry against it because their wickedness has come up before me. That wickedness, there was a horrendous reputation for the Assyrians. Nineveh became one of the four capitals of Assyria, but it wasn't one of the capitals at this point. The Assyrians were known to be really vicious people. They were not nice people. They felt that they were called. It was their calling to destroy small kingdoms around them unless they decided that it was time to assimilate that kingdom into their own kingdom. So there's a lot of racial prejudice from the Assyrians. But that's not the only racial prejudice we're going to see in the story of Jonah. Details about the Assyrians, they were very graphically violent people. One of the cities that they conquered, the remains showed that they had killed the rulers of the city in two different ways. The ones that they liked, they had impaled them on stakes through their chest, but they only started them, and then they let gravity do the rest. And then the ones that they didn't like, they actually sat on the stakes and let gravity do the rest. It was a little bit slower, nastier way to die. So when Jonah hears, go to Nineveh, the city that's important to me, political activist Jonah says, you want me to go to the Assyrians, who are some of the nastiest people in the world, and you want me to tell them that they're wicked. I think they already know that they're wicked. One of the other cities that they took, the Assyrians beheaded everyone that they had killed when they were taking the city, and they piled them in one pile on one side of the city gates. And then everyone who was taken alive, they went and beheaded, and then they piled that pile on the other side of the city gates. They did all of this with the intention to kind of maintain a reign of terror in their kingdom, because everyone's going to obey what the edicts are if they know what's going to happen. They're kind of like the Nazis or the KGB. They have that reign of terror going on. And so God says, literally, their evil has come up. It's risen up before me. No kidding. But Jonah, I think I've heard a lot of times that there are a lot of sermons that could be preached on the buts in the Bible. But Jonah, but David, but Solomon, but God. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Not a smart man. We talked about how Jonah had tried to expand the borders already, so he was politically interested in what's going to happen if this city turns from their wickedness, because why would Jonah want to save a national enemy of Israel, the world superpower that's got its eye on Israel as a way of increasing their holdings? So he goes the opposite direction. It's probably to Spain, but that doesn't make a whole lot of difference. He goes in the opposite direction, the far end of the known world at this time, to escape the command of the Lord and to escape God's presence. And I think he already knew that that wasn't going to work too well. This is intentional disobedience. There's a quick succession of verbs in the Hebrew here that shows how Jonah's running away really fast. If they were telling it, you'd hear verb, to show that Jonah's really, he's getting out of there as quickly as he can. But there's repetition here that shows that Jonah's direction is going to a fall. Gives you a really good perspective on how the author feels, because he goes down to Joppa, and then he goes down into the ship, and then he goes down into the belly of the ship, and finally, at the end of his running, he's going to find himself down in the bottom of the ocean. So the author is telling us that Jonah's not the best model. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I think the author's trying to tell us from the presence of the Lord is really a ridiculous way to run away. He uses repetition there again. And then we're going to talk a little bit about Hebrew. Hebrew is structured with the verb and then the subject and then the object. So it'll be like, run Jonah to Tarshish. But when they're telling a story, if they want to signal a change of who's important in the story, they're going to switch that around. So they start this to get our attention here with but Yahweh. So he's starting out with the subject, but Yahweh hurled a storm at him. We have a couple different types of characters in the story. We've got round characters. Those are usually the hero and the main characters. It's like Joseph in Genesis. They're full, they're complex, they've got all kinds of different sides to them, and they're kind of hard to predict. You've got flat characters. They usually have one trait. They're one-dimensional. You see that in some movies lately. And then you have agents that kind of just keep the plot going, like Potiphar in Joseph's story, and the fish is going to be an agent in ours. So in verse 4, we've gotten a backgrounded character of Yahweh. But he's going to try to point out to us one particular thing he really wants us to learn about Yahweh. He wants us to catch the point that God is in control of everything. And you're going to see that by the words appointed and the things that God does, because he hurls a wind and a storm on the sea. So he controls that, and he's going to control a lot of other things. The same word for hurl is tool. And it's used in verses 5, 12, and 15 to kind of give coherence to this part of the story. So that the ship was about to break up. That's how we say it in English, but actually this is another character in our story. The ship is actually personified. The way it actually literally comes out is the ship thought it was going to break up. And in Hebrew, the words actually sound like the creaking and groaning of a ship that's about to tear apart. So it'd be like as the ship was creaking and it was breaking up. Can't really get that with English, but it works well in Hebrew. So we've got four characters, and we want to add a fifth one. Flat characters, they're sailors. The sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. Lowercase, these are not Yahweh. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below. Sailors are crazy people. If you've ever seen sailors, I haven't sailed, but I've known some people who have. They laugh when other people think that they're going to die. They think that storms are fun most of the time. So to get a sailor to freak out in a storm, this had to have been pretty cataclysmic. This had to have been some storm that God hurled on the sea. So they're freaking out. They're crying out to their gods, and they're starting to pitch their livelihood overboard. So these are guys who make their money by what they get to and from, and they don't even care anymore. This has really got them freaked out about what's going on. And the funny part is, where is Jonah? Jonah had gone down again. He went down, and he lay down in the hold of the ship. And he went comatose. It's the same word that the Hebrew used in Genesis 21 for how God put Adam to sleep. So this guy is dead to the world. The ship is thinking it's going to break apart, and Jonah's in a coma down in the hold. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Righteousness. There's some righteousness in the responses here, and there's some unrighteousness in responses. The sailor's first response is fear. And something that we're going to see about Jonah is he actually never responds in fear, ever. Not even when he should, not even when it's talking to Yahweh. The sailor's second response is to call on any god they can think of. Jonah doesn't call on God until he gets mad at him later on in the story. There's no call out of a desire for God to help him here. And the sailor's third response is to hurl the cargo into the sea to try to save everybody on the ship. And all Jonah has done is he's seeking his own comfort in the hold. He's trying to get some sleep. So in chapter 1, so far, everything we see about Jonah is we're seeing Jonah act as a functional atheist. God does not enter into his plans other than he's trying to run away from him. Every verb that describes Jonah's actions are the opposite of what we would expect a prophet of Yahweh to do. And the sailors show him up in every regard. In fact, Jonah even expects the sailors to hurl him into the sea instead of doing it himself. He wants somebody else to do it. So the sailors call out, and watch the call outs here. The sailors call out to Jonah to call out to Yahweh, his God, who, by the way, had righteously called to Jonah to call out the word of the Lord to Nineveh. Jonah's getting hit with call outs here. They're like, call out to your God, call out to whoever this God is, and they're calling out to him, and Jonah's thinking, I was supposed to call out, and I'm not going to do it. It's very ironic, all of the calling out that's happening. So verse 7, God's going to use a pagan process to accomplish his goals. Again, he's in charge of everything. So each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we can learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots and it fell on Jonah. So they're casting lots literally for why this evil is ours. They assume that there must be some sort of evil clinging to them. They've possessed some kind of sin among one of them, and they need to own up to it. So they're going to cast lots to get the guy to fess up on whichever guy has done this. And they want repentance of some kind. They want to turn from whatever evil is clinging to them and call out to the God that is punishing them for it and get him to stop it. Last week we talked about what true repentance is. It means recognizing that God is holy and I am not. So I turn my focus off of myself back to him once more. It goes off of the self onto the Savior to restore a relationship. The sailors have got it all right so far, and Jonah's being shown up by a bunch of pagans. So the lot fell on Jonah, who is now endangered not only himself by running away from God, but he's endangered the people around him, but he doesn't really seem to care. Tell us, you, on whose account this evil is ours. They're calling him out. They're going to ask him four questions, and they're all geared toward the idea of, what are you doing here, Jonah? So they ask him, what is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you? And if you think about it, how many of these questions does Jonah actually answer? He's really a jerk. He doesn't even bother to talk to him like normal people. He answers literally, a Hebrew am I. He's classifying himself, not identifying himself. He didn't say, I'm an Israelite. He didn't say, I'm Jewish. He said, I'm Hebrew. Well, literally that means I'm a wanderer. So he hasn't given them any information. He just says, I'm a wanderer. And then he says, Yahweh, the God of the heavens who made the sea and the dry land, I fear. It's considered kind of arrogant to respond to people this way in that culture, fronting the Yahweh, I fear. A Hebrew, I am. He's answering them in a way that they would possibly take offense to. And then the men respond righteously one more time. The men feared a great fear. When they're introduced to Yahweh, who he is, he has power over the seas and the dry land, which is a euphemism for the entire world. It's called Marism. When they learn that he controls everything, all of a sudden they fear him just like Jonah should have. And they probably especially notice the fact that God controls the sea. That's really important to them right now. So then Jonah has answered their last question first, and then he showed how ethnocentric he is about his people because he serves God. I'm one of the people who serves God. I am a Hebrew. I'm a wanderer that serves God. And serving God is never something we're supposed to be proud about. We're not supposed to be proud about being chosen, but the entire nation of Israel had gotten proud about being God's chosen people. So they feared a great fear. And then the men,
became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Obviously, you can't flee from a God who controls everything. And this is the first time the sailors are called men. That might be to emphasize that Jonah's response to them was wrong. They are men. They're not cargo. They're not just characters in the story, but they're actually people. And watch how the real men respond. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." Jonah's still pretty prideful here. It's on account of me, and so you're going to do all the work, and you're going to pick me up, and you're going to throw me into the sea, and then the sea is going to become calm because I'm the problem. Verse 13, "However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them." Literally, they dug in. They dug in at the oars to return, and this is a causative verb, which means they're trying to return something to dry land. And from what they've said, it sounds like they don't want to kill Jonah yet, so they're trying to return Jonah to dry land. So it's a Jonah something they're trying to return, because they've already figured out that this Yahweh that he serves has some kind of interest in him, and they care about having his blood on their heads because, just like their men, he's a person also. So they rowed desperately, and then when they couldn't, they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. That would be evil on them. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." You are in control. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They're still showing Jonah up because once they've figured out who this God is who's in control, they sacrifice to him, they fear him, and then they make vows to him that they're going to keep. And Jonah in chapter 2 is later on going to make a vow. He's going to say that he keeps all his vows, but the sailors have already showed him up that they're the ones who are not righteous, particularly that are being more righteous than Jonah. And so God appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. God is still in control. It's almost started with God being in control. It started with God authoring the story, and this part of the story ends with God being in control because he appoints a fish. Jonah's going to be in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. So to suggest some application for you, we've seen a lot of prejudice in the story so far. The Assyrians were prejudiced people. But Jonah was even more prejudiced against them. He would rather have all of them die than give them a chance to repent. So mostly this prejudice has been on Jonah. So what in your life, who in your life does God love and want you to reach that would call you away from your prejudices? And there are some really obvious ones that some friends of mine are reaching out to. Socially, in our culture, we have a group of people that has threatened us. They have done some terrible things to us as a nation. And we see Middle Eastern people as a threat to us. We perhaps do need to protect our borders like Jonah did in 2 Kings. But I have a couple friends named Matt and Brianna who are going into the Middle East to work with Middle Eastern Arab cultures to help them understand God's love, care, and protection for them so that they can learn to fear God as Matt and Brianna do. But it's not a safe thing for them to do. In fact, the mission organization that they're going with doesn't even list them on their roster. If you try to send support to them, either you have to know their account number or you have to do a couple other different things to make sure it gets to them, because if anyone finds out that they are where they are, they will be in physical danger. So the question is, for the people in your life, would you go and live among them, even if they're not physically dangerous? But if it was physically dangerous, would you go and live among them and risk your life just like God had called Jonah to do? And if God is not calling you to the Middle East like he's calling Matt and Brianna, is God calling you somewhere else that right now you were incapable of loving the people that are there, that God desires to save? Do you love your brothers and sisters in the Middle East as much as you love the family of God in Africa and South America and Asia? When I'm completely honest with myself, there are certain types of people that I do not love enough. In fact, the idea of going to live in a mud hut in Papua New Guinea, where they do their laundry in the river, and they garden as a lifestyle, and they wash dishes by spitting in them and cleaning them out with a rag, is not very appealing to me. In fact, I don't know that I have the right kind of love right now to go to people like that. But if God called me to it, could I? Do I see them as important as God saw the people of Nineveh? Where wouldn't you follow God's call? We talked about safety a little bit, but I noticed this a lot as I studied cultures in school. In America, we're really obsessed with safety. We have OSHA. We have playgrounds that no longer have the things that I remember, merry-go-rounds and seesaws and big swings. And it's not necessarily a bad thing that we're concerned with safety, but has that taken you out of the ability to follow where God calls you to go? Are you willing to follow him into dangerous and uncomfortable places? Are you willing to follow him into places that are dangerous socially? If you're with these people, how will it reflect on you? And along with that, how do you treat the people that God claims to love? Jonah did not treat the sailors very well. He didn't take thought for their safety. He didn't take thought for their comfort. He didn't take thought for introducing them to Yahweh until he was confessing that he was in trouble with Yahweh. Has your self-importance as someone who's been chosen by God gotten in the way of your love for the people that God has also called you to send his word to? I spent some time this week thinking about who is high on my important-to-reach list and who's low on my important-to-reach list. Jonah paid the sailors to take him from one place to another, so I started thinking about the people that do little things for me all the time. The girl at the grocery store who's my checkout girl. The person behind the counter at McDonald's when they get my order wrong. There are a lot of people that are not Christians in my life that I treat shamefully a lot of times because I don't see their importance as someone who God loves that I'm supposed to be showing by my life that I am now a righteous one that God has called. Next week, we get to stay straight in Jonah. I don't have to do any more introduction. But I would like y'all to read through the book of Jonah next week. I'm going to try to cover at least two chapters. Maybe we might finish. I don't know. I can never tell. But if you would pray with me, then we'll be dismissed. Father God, I ask for myself and for my brothers and sisters in Christ that you would teach us to place importance on the people that you have called important, that you would teach us to lay aside our prejudices, that you would teach us to lay aside our social injustices, our social indifference to certain people. I ask that you would teach us to love unconditionally, that you would give us good perspective on who we are as your chosen ones, that we would learn to love as you do. Again, Father, that you would teach us to love as you, the Father, loves, that we would love without question, that we would love the people that we are called to be with and to live with and to show your righteousness to. I ask that you would walk with us this week, that you would teach us, that you would work through your word to change us in the ways that we should be changed. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen.